turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. As we consider our irrefutable argument from 1 Peter 3 verse 16, there is an outline on the back of your bulletin which I'll be relying upon, so you might want to have that within eyeshot. 1 Peter chapter 3, please follow along as I read verses 13 through 16 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 16. Let's give our attention now to God's Word. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Please bow with me briefly as we ask for God's blessing upon this time in His Word. Our Father in heaven, as we open Your Word, Lord, we are mindful that this is Your holy Word, inspired by Your Holy Spirit. And we pray now, O Lord, that our hearts would be set right, ready to hear the Word of the Lord, ready to hear what the Spirit has to say to His church today. And so, O God, be with us, give us ears to hear. Sanctify us this morning. Change our lives. Show us Christ. Make our walk and our obedience more in line with Your Word and Your rule. For we ask these things now in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last couple of messages from 1 Peter, we have been considering again the topic of our witness before the unbelieving world. In other words, we've been dealing with the concept and the issue of evangelism again. In fact, this concept of evangelism permeates the entire book of 1 Peter. It's basically the issue in Peter's mind, our witness before an unbelieving world. In fact, it was all the way back in chapter 1, and in my opinion, in fact, in verse 1 of chapter 1, that Peter began to introduce us and began to expound upon the issue and the subject of evangelism. And the way Peter was approaching this subject is to first begin by telling you what you are, who you are, what is true about you. And I want to remind you as we begin this morning of three things that he has definitively said are true about you. What is the case with you? The first, found in verse 1 of chapter 1, is that you are, as believers in Jesus Christ, you are the elect of God. That God has chosen you from the foundations of this world, and that He has brought redemption to you through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That you today have a hope beyond this world, and that you are being kept for a glorious inheritance in heaven. You're being kept by the power of God through faith for an inheritance that has been laid up for you in glory. And therefore, that knowledge, knowing that you have this inheritance, knowing that you have this great hope beyond this world, that is to give you joy. That is to make you rejoice abundantly, with joy that's unspeakable even in light of the trials and afflictions that we go through in this world. To know that we have this hope beyond the grave is to give us a joy. And so Peter was convinced or was concerned to convince you that you are the elect of God. You are the special focus of His attention, that He loves you with a special love. Secondly, Peter told you, and this was basically in chapter 2, he told you that you were, in fact, the new temple of God. Just as the old physical temple in the Old Testament was to show forth the glory and the grandeur of God. It was a beautiful thing. It was gold gilded. It was full of all kinds of ornate carvings and things like this. It was to be impressive to the eye. Just like the temple, the physical temple of the Old Testament was to say something of the glory and grandeur of God, you are now the New Testament temple of God. You are a spiritual temple, and you too are now to show forth something of the glory and grandeur of God. People are to be able to look at you and see something of the God who dwells therein. You now are the ones who are supposed to show forth the praises of God. And finally, one of the things that Peter wanted us to get in our minds and something he wanted to convince us of is that you are now the people of God. You are the people who actually bear His name. You walk around as those who God's stamp is upon, and you receive that in your baptism. You now bear the name of the Lord. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, they were to be a holy nation. They were to be a royal priesthood. They were to be a people for His own possession. You now are the people of God. You now are that holy nation. You are that royal priesthood. You are the people for His own possession. And if you have your Bibles open, look at verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2. Look at what He says here. He has taken you as His own possession that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are God's people, who once had not received mercy, but now have received mercy. These are the things Peter wants you to be reminded of, and he wants you to become convinced of. This is who you are. You are the elect of God. You are the temple of God. You are the people of God. And it's from this who you are that is to come what you are to do. Who you are dictates what you do. Just like a baker is to bake, a policeman is to bust bad guys. Who you are dictates what you are to do. And so Peter, coming from those things of who you are, flows right into what actions are to characterize you. If you are the elect of God, if you are the temple of God, if you are the people of God, then this is what should be consistent in your life. This is what should characterize your life. And as far back as chapter 1, Peter stated that since you are God's children, then you must be holy in all your conduct. As he says in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, why are you to be holy? Because it is written, you shall be holy, even as I am holy. And thus Peter's emphasis on conduct never ends. He calls you to recognize who you are and then live consistent with it. Look at chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. He does this so clearly. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles because of who you are. Because you are just a sojourner and an exile in this world, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. It's from there that Peter launches into all these aspects of our life, all these different areas of our life. Are you a citizen of a society? Then you are to be a law-abiding citizen. You are to honor those who God has placed over you in the government. That's how a Christian is to live in society. He's not to be a lawbreaker. He's not to be a troublemaker. He's to be a godly, consistent, law-abiding citizen, if you're a citizen. Do you work for somebody? Are you an employee that has an employer? Then you are to be an honorable employee. You are not to be a troublemaker in your job. You are to be exemplary in your job. You are to be a great example of how a Christian would work in the workplace. Are you a married person? Do you have a family? Well, then you're supposed to live in your marriage in a godly fashion. Your conduct should be different than the world's conduct. Wives, you should submit to your husbands. Husbands, you should dwell with your wives in an understanding way. This permeates every part of your life. If you really are the elect of God, if you really are the people of God, it's going to affect the way you live your life in the here and now. Are you a member of a church? If you're a member of the church, then you should be striving for unity of mind. Look at what he says in verse 8 of chapter 3. All of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, tenderheartedness, a humble mind. You see, the way that we conduct ourselves as citizens, as workers, as family members, husbands or wives, as church members, all of these things comprise your witness in this world. The way that you live either gives opportunity for the Gentiles to blaspheme God because of an inconsistency between what you say and what you do, or it gives opportunity for the Gentiles to glorify God because what you say and what you do is consistent. The contrast could not be clearer. And the teaching of the New Testament on witnessing and evangelism could not be clearer either. I want to leave 1 Peter just for a moment to look at two passages of Scripture which will set the framework for understanding really everything that Peter has been saying about evangelism and everything he's going to say to us today. Turn with me first to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, verses 17 through 24. I want you to see the contrast, the clear contrast, and the clear teaching in the New Testament on what witness is. 17 through 24, Romans chapter 2. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourselves? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now turn in your Bibles to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. And Jesus' words to His disciples. The Jews of old were giving opportunity for the Gentiles to blaspheme God because they were lawbreakers, because of their inconsistency, because they claimed one thing and they lived something else. They claimed to be lights to those in darkness, and yet they lived just like those who were in darkness. And therefore the Gentiles blasphemed God. Who are these people who say they have this great God? These people are no different than us. Matthew 5, 14 through 16. Jesus tells His disciples, you are the light of the world. You are a city set on a hill. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you see the contrast? And do you see the emphasis? Our conduct either gives opportunity to unbelievers to blaspheme God or to glorify Him. If your life gives no evidence of change, if your life gives no evidence that God's Spirit is actually living in you, then unbelievers will look at your life and they will blaspheme God because of it. Because you are claiming that you have this powerful God working and living in and through you, and they look at your life and they say, you're no different than me. You're as bound in your sin as I am. Your God hasn't even been able to set you free from the things that are troubling me. And therefore they blaspheme God as an impotent God who cannot do anything. Or, as Jesus calls His disciples to, they will see your good works and therefore glorify your Father who is in heaven. They will see a demonstrable difference in the lives of Jesus' disciples, and that will give them opportunity to glorify God. Do you see this? That is what witness and testimony are. Witnessing is not something you go out and do. It is not this activity that Christians go out and do on, say, a Friday night. It is what you are. Do you see that there is a question before the world? There is a question put out before everyone. Does this God have power to change a life? Does this God actually have the strength to save somebody from their sin? Does this Jesus that's being proclaimed, does He really have the strength and the ability to save a person from their sin? Does He really have the ability to give them victory in the here and now and take them safely to heaven? That is the question before the court of the world, and you are the witnesses or the evidence of whether or not it is true. That is what witnessing is. You give testimony by your life, and by your life that will either support the claims of the gospel, or it will give evidence against it. And the verdict is out, and you are the witnesses. You see, the proclamation of Christ's church, the proclamation of the church is that Jesus can save you from your sin. It is the people of the church which are the evidence of whether or not that message is true. That is what witnessing is. And thus, Peter's emphasis throughout this book, in fact, the emphasis throughout the entire Bible, is on conduct. Look at verse 15 of chapter 1. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Verse 17, and if you call on Him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Look at chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Look at verse 15. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. This then brings us to our text, and particularly to the subject of our irrefutable argument. Our irrefutable argument. You see, Peter is trying to encourage you. He is trying to encourage you to live a godly life in this world, to know who you are and to live consistent with that fact. Remember in verses 13 and 14, he told you about your no-lose situation. You're going to be blessed no matter what. Either your godly life will bring a peaceful and quiet life to you, which is a great temporal blessing. It's wonderful to live quiet and peaceful lives. We're actually encouraged to pray that way and to live that way. But even if it doesn't work out that way, you're blessed because you will then be suffering for righteousness' sake. That's your no-lose situation. No matter which way it goes, you win. Either you get temporal blessing or you get the eternal blessing of being like Christ, who suffered for righteousness. In verse 15, he told you about your ready defense, that it's not what you know, it's who you know, that God is your ready defense. And you need to set apart Christ as Lord and thus always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you about the hope that is within you. And now Peter is telling you that you have an irrefutable argument to offer to the world. Isn't that excellent? I mean, we talk about, and we've talked about the fear that sometimes we get when we come up against unbelievers. Are they going to beat me in the argument? Well, Peter is saying here, you have an irrefutable argument as a Christian. Let's consider quickly our two points this morning. The first is defense without offense. The first thing Peter wants to convince you of this morning, the first direction for you this morning that he wants to give you, is that you must give a defense for your faith without offense. We are called here to always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you about the hope that is within you, but never, never in an offensive manner. Notice what Peter says here in verse 16. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. It is not very clear from our English translations in this verse, but the concern that Peter has here is not, first and foremost, that we do not offend unbelievers. That's not his primary concern. Rather, what he is concerned with is that we do not offend God in our defense. In other words, the main import of answering unbelieving questioners with gentleness and respect and a good conscience is that we answer them with a humility and a respect and a good conscience toward God, first and foremost. That is, we have fear toward God when we answer them. We, with gentleness and with quietness before God, we answer them. And with a good conscience before God, we answer them. You see, the second characteristic that's mentioned here, some of your translations say fear, and that's probably the best translation of that. Peter says here in verse 16, do it with gentleness, and my translation reads respect, or with meekness and fear. I think that's probably the best translation, with meekness and fear. Some of your translations will say reverence or respect. We need to remember here that Peter has already called us to not fear men. He's used this term, phobos, a lot. He said, don't fear men. In chapter 1, verse 17, he said, you're called to walk in your pilgrimage here on earth as exiles and sojourners. You're to walk in the fear of the Lord while you're here. In chapter 2, verse 17, Peter deliberately called, it was really a bash to the emperor in one sense. Back then, everyone feared the emperor. Peter here says, you need to honor the emperor. You fear God only. You don't fear the emperor. Just like Jesus said, don't fear him who can only destroy the body. Fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. We are called only and always to fear God. In verses 6 of chapter 3, wives are called in their witness before their unbelieving husbands to not fear them. In fact, it's even more comprehensive. He tells wives, don't fear anything. Don't fear any of the frightening things in this world. You put your hope in God. Look at verse 14, right? Two verses before we get to the verse we're in right now. Peter says comprehensively, have no fear of them, but rather set apart Christ the Lord as holy. In other words, fear Him. Don't fear them. And so it would be quite inconsistent here for Peter to now be calling believers to fear unbelievers. Go out in your defense of the faith and fear them. So some have tried to massage that and say, well, respect them. Now, Peter is saying here, you do this in fear. In fact, the first one, gentleness, although I think it's easy enough to see that fear is to be toward God, it's a bit harder to understand how the first word can be toward God. That word that's translated gentleness in some translations, it's also sometimes rendered do it with meekness or humility or courteously. NIV has it as courteously. But Peter has already used this word when talking about the qualities that women are to have in their marriages that are precious in God's sight. Look at back at verse 4 of chapter 3. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and a quiet spirit. That's the same word, which is, in God's sight, very precious. You see, God loves a meek person. The emphasis is clearly that you are being called, above all in your witness, and especially in those times when you are called upon to give a defense for the hope that's within you, you are to do it in humility and the fear of the Lord. You are to do it in meekness before God and in the fear of the Lord. In other words, He's the one you're concerned with offending. His glory is your number one priority. Not offending the person is not your number one issue. It's, have I offended my God? Have I done this in meekness and the fear of my God? To do something this way means that you are dependent upon God. You're not dependent upon your own intellectual abilities. You're not dependent upon your ability to debate or use logic or something like that. It's in the fear of the Lord. It's in meekness and dependence upon Him that you come and you answer those who ask you. And finally, here we are to do so with a clear conscience. That means that we are to be so walking by faith in Christ that we are resting upon Him for deliverance from the penalty and power of sin. That means that we are walking by faith. We have a clear conscience because we are resting in the salvific work of Jesus Christ. That's where our hope is. And therefore, our consciences, like Hebrews 10 says, our consciences have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we are walking by faith in Him, that's how we have a clear conscience before Him. In other words, then, setting Christ as Lord apart, as setting Him apart as holy, you're always being ready to give a defense for the hope that is in you, and you answer in meekness and the fear of the Lord with a clear conscience that comes from resting and walking in Christ. This is all Godward. This is all directed to God. Pleasing Him is your object and your concern. Your goal is to glorify God, not win an argument. Without offense to man, though. Now, although your concern is to glorify God, when one lives in the fear of the Lord, when one lives in meekness, when there is a saint walking humbly before his God, desiring to please Him, that one will generally be not offensive to other people. And this really takes us back to verse 13. Look at Peter. Peter acknowledges this right here. Who is there who is going to harm you if you're zealous for good works? In other words, if your desire is to please God and walk before Him in humility and honor Him, then who's there that's going to be offended by that? I mean, if you're obeying the law of God, which is love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, then why would that be offensive to anybody? And so Peter is saying, as we walk in righteousness and as we put our focus on pleasing God, that should also make us unoffensive to other men. And just as individual wives, notice the parallel, just as individual wives who have observable, respectful, and pure conduct, those wives who are living in the fear of God in their marriages, just as they are used often to bring their unbelieving husbands to saving faith, so is the individual Christian who lives and walks in righteousness. They too can be used by the Lord to bring unbelievers to saving faith when they observe your pure and chaste conduct before God. This is the parallel here. And so Peter calls for a defense without offense. And this is accomplished when one entrusts themselves to the Lord, puts glorifying God as the number one priority. Secondly and quickly, offense as defense. Peter's second direction to you this morning is that the best defense is actually a good offense. And when I use the word offense here, I'm deliberately equivocating on the word. Before, I meant that we should not offend by our defense of the faith. I mean that the best defense is actually living out your faith as you've already been instructed to. In other words, you are to live on the offensive. You are to live in such a way that your life brings glory to God. You live like you are the temple of God, and that your purpose in this life is to refract the glory of God. You're to be an image bearer of God. And so you're to be living out there offensively, in a sense. You're to be desiring to see the kingdom of God expanded. And you're doing what you can do in your place and in your calling to bring glory to God and to refract His image to all those around you. I want to just quickly touch on the two things that Peter emphasizes here. First of all, it's your life. Your life is to provoke the question from unbelievers, and your life is to answer the question as well. You see, it's in this manner that you have to become convinced that it is your life that matters in your witness. It's your life that should so evidence the power of God that unbelievers ask you about the hope that is in you. You see, in Peter's mind, Peter, this is the answer to, we read through the New Testament and we wonder sometimes, why do the New Testament writers get so enamored with suffering? Why is it that they think that affliction and suffering are like the greatest thing in the world? They say, rejoice, not just that you've been bought by the blood of Christ, but you've been chosen to suffer for His name. And they seem to think this is a great thing. And we sit here in our cushy chairs and the affluence of our society, and we wonder, could I actually rejoice in that? You see, Peter is so evangelistically minded that he sees and he recognizes that it is particularly in those times of suffering that the difference of a Christian's life is made manifest. It's particularly when the Christian is under pressure, and the way that they respond and the way that they act under that pressure, that's what shows the true metal. That's why he talks about it, the furnace of affliction, which it's like gold being tried. Gold is proven to be gold. The dross is burned out through that fire of affliction. Nick and Kristen, last night we were there at the hospital, and they acknowledged, they know these people are watching us. And that we know we're here, and they were acknowledging, we don't know if we'll ever get the answer why Trevor got bit, why we have to go through this. But we know at least that God is wanting to glorify Himself right now, and that these people are watching us the way that we act right now. And so we have to depend on God, that He'll sustain us through this. And see, this is exactly what Peter is saying. When you're treated unfairly, that's a perfect opportunity for witness. Because when most people are treated unfairly, they lash back. If someone punches you, what's our first thing is to punch him back. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. It's completely different. This is where witness comes out. You see, there's an irony here as well. The product of sin, the effect of sin in this world is suffering. We suffer and we are in pain, and there's unfairness and there's injustice in this world precisely because of sin. And the beautiful irony is that when Satan turns his biggest guns and he thinks he's wailing on you, that is very often he is killing himself. Think about Jesus. He thought he had destroyed the Son of God. He thought that he had finally, by his wickedness and the power of sin, he had overcome and he had finally killed the Son of God. He did not recognize he was banging in the death knell of his own destruction. In the death of Christ was the victory. And in like manner, when a Christian suffers, we're not atoning for anyone's sin. Jesus did that fully and finally. But often it is under the very strength of sin that Christ shows His power to blow that sin out of the way and bring forth a victory in the life of a believer. That is the witness. That is why Peter says these are times of evangelism. This is the opportunity that people will see your life and they'll turn and they'll give glory to God. Your life will provoke the question and your life answers it. That's what Peter says. Not only does your life provoke it, but your life answers their question. Peter says it's precisely your good behavior that will silence the slanderer. You notice that there's no guarantee that you will prevail in your argument. Very often, your argument, when you tell them, they ask you, why do you have hope? And you say, because the Bible says that God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish but have everlasting life. And I'm believing in Him. And so I believe I will not perish, but I'll have everlasting life. And they mock you. What a stupid thing. You believe that? See, there's no... who could be a better debater than Jesus? They killed Him. They didn't believe Him. He didn't win the argument. What about Paul? Who could defend the faith mortally better than Paul? They killed Him. They mocked Him. Some believed, but most mocked Him. You're not guaranteed that you're going to prevail in your answers, in your arguments. But do you see the emphasis is on deeds? The point of the verse seems to be that you will be reviled and slandered. The point is that unbelievers will see your good behavior. They'll ask for a reason that's in you. Your words and your deeds must be consistent so that when the unbeliever reviles your life, when he reviles your good behavior, the behavior that brought up the discussion in the first place, your manner, your good manner, your clear conscience, your living before God, that will put them to shame. And thus your irrefutable argument is not your words, it's your deeds. Your irrefutable argument is the very life, it's the proof. People can say anything. This world is so sick of people saying stuff. Everyone's got a claim to something. They want to see truth. They want to see it concretely lived out in this world. That is irrefutable. Your changed life, your consistent godly life, your peace under pressure, your gentleness, your respect, that will refute the gainsayer and vindicate your faith and the claims of Christ. There's a story, and I know I'll butcher it, and so maybe half of this is true and not true, but the gist of it's right. D.L. Moody was preaching one time, and an atheist in the crowd, I believe it was H.L. Mencken, was there, and might not be him, but anyway, it was an unbeliever in the crowd, challenged him publicly to a debate, and said, "Let's debate Christianity, and let's do it tomorrow at noon, right here. I challenge you to show up here at noon and face me in a debate." And Moody said, "That's fine, but here's the terms of the debate. You bring two people who have had their lives changed by your atheism. I'll bring 20 that have had their lives completely transformed by Jesus Christ." And the guy said, "No thanks," and walked away. The world cannot refute a truly changed life. There is no more powerful testimony to a lost world of the saving power of Jesus Christ than a godly life. We are too concerned about what we're going to say in evangelism, and we are entirely unconcerned very often of how we actually live. May God help the church recover the main priorities in evangelism. For the sake of lost souls and for the sake of the glory of God who is powerful to save, may the church see it in us. May He see it in this church, in the lives of these people here, us, that we walk out of here. We might not be boisterous and loud, but may there be a consistency in our lives. A true testimony to the power of God to change a life, particularly in those times when the pressure's on.